All right. So, you know, we're starting 2020, and you know, we're anxious to see what the Lord has got for us this year, and what He's going to accomplish this year. And I'm anxious to see how He's going to use us, this fellowship, in our community this year. I'm really encouraged that He's got a plan. He's got something in mind for us that you know, we're going to be able to have an impact in our little community. Now, today we're going to return to our study in the book of Ezekiel. We've been out for a couple weeks, and so you might recall the last time we were together, we you know, God had given Ezekiel a vision. He began this long vision that's going to take several chapters to look at. But you know, he started in chapter 8 looking at the corruption that was within the church, within the temple, within the religious system there. And we saw that those who had been charged with leading the people into a relationship with their God were seeking after the gods of the pagans, were seeking after the gods of the land. They were just chasing after them, worshiping the creation instead of their creator, and seeking after and participating in all manner of sin, you know, just all manner of depravity. And, you know, this was a sad testimony to the state of the nation. You know, I mean, it's, but, you know, and it was a, you know, it was at the center, it was at the center of the reason for the coming judgment. I mean, the nation was upside down. And, you know, we need to understand that it is a sad day when man pushes God to respond. You know, God didn't want to destroy the people. God didn't want to destroy Jerusalem. That is what He wanted to do, but He could not overlook that which was taking place. And we saw in Ezekiel 8:18, it says, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." I mean, God reached a point. You know, we always talk about, oh, God, you know, we look at the Lord and we think about His grace and His mercy and you know, His long-suffering and His desire for redemption, desire for restoration. We look at all these things and people think, well, you know, He would never do that. Well, He would. You know, with that grace and mercy also comes those righteous judgments that have to be, He has to follow through. I mean, that's the way it is. And one of the things He says is, you know, he says, "I will not hear them." He says in 18, "I will not hear them." Oh, that is tragic, tragic words. Remember back in Ezekiel 4, you know, we looked at, you know, he's doing this very visual representation of the siege that is going to take place there in 4. And in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ezekiel, he says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." And this is that visual, this is that very, very graphic visual representation that their prayers, their cries would not be heard. They would be met by this iron wall and they would not penetrate. He would not hear. So that's where we're at. We're looking at this and he says, "I'm not going to hear them." So he continues this vision as we come into chapter 9. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice. He says, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn in his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." So here the Lord calls for those who are in charge of the city. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not looking for the mayor and the, you know, the city council. No, he's looking at the angelic host that has been charged with watching over the city of Jerusalem, that has been charged with overseeing the city of Jerusalem. These are the warriors whom the Lord has called forth. Some translations, if you read it, it says the executioners, that he called the executioners forth. And we see them come forward with weapons of death, which were to execute judgment on the people of the land who refuse to serve the Lord. Isaiah 10:3 says, "What will you do in the day of punishment, in the day of desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory?" Now we see that he calls these men in, but one among them is different. He is clothed in linen, not the same as these other guys. Many believe this is the angel of the Lord that has been called in, that he's a theophany of Jesus Christ. The description we have here in Ezekiel is similar to the vision of Daniel in Daniel 10:5. He says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Sound familiar? We see the same sort of vision when John is in the heavenlies. And in Revelation 1, if you want to turn over there, in Revelation 1, verse 12, John is in the throne room. And, you know, he sees this vision of the Lord. And he says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." Excuse me. "And having turned," Revelation 1:12, "and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and with his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So here we see the appearance described, and we see that he is among them, literally in the midst of the six. He is amongst them, amid them. "Together these servants of the Lord then gather at the bronze altar before receiving their orders." Now, it's significant, you know, why did they gather at the bronze altar? Well, the bronze altar, you know, bronze in that day signified judgment, signified the sacrifices. You know, this is where the sacrifices were offered. So this is the altar that is before the holy place, which is before the Holy of Holies. So they're out in front of the temple. Now, as we consider this in light of chapter 8, we also must realize, guys, that these beings, this angelic host, traveled through and past all of the things that have been described to us in chapter 8. Past the image of jealousy, the idol that was set up within the temple, past the four groups that were spoken of, past the 70 elders serving their sins amidst the room full of all of the imagery, past the 25 leaders with their backs to the temple worshiping the sun, and past the women who were bemoaning or mourning for Tammuz as they made their way in. So, you know, this is a continuation of of these events that were taking place in 8. He says in verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Now, because we talked about this last time, you know, because of the sins of the priest and the image that had been set up within the temple, the glory of the Lord had moved from the cherub, from over the cherub in the Holy of Holies. And he was in the temple proper, but not in the Holy of Holies anymore. Okay? And so we see him, you know, and gosh, I mean, when we think about the glory of the Lord and when we think about the just what that would look like, you know, and we've seen Ezekiel's vision and we, you know, we remember some of the things that we've read. I mean, it just had to be mind-blowing that this was all happening before him. This is what he is seeing. You guys remember when Solomon built the temple and they put the ark in the temple? And this is back in 1 Kings is where we get that account. Let me read for you. He says, the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So that holy of holies that would now be the resting place for the ark of the covenant. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord occupied that space, so much so that they couldn't minister. They could not be there. I mean, that had to be awesome, just awesome. And how tragic, you know, as Ezekiel looks on, that glory has moved from that place. He came and dwelt among his people. He was in the temple. And all around him, sin flourished. And he's moved from that beautiful place over the ark. And he's up. He's at the threshold. Is that not total defiance? To have the religious leaders worshiping the pagan deities as the glory of the Lord is present within the temple? I mean, gosh, guys, think about it. Is he present with us everywhere? Absolutely. This is just like today. Just like today. But for them, I mean, I can just imagine, you know, the history, the stories had to come down about what took place when Solomon built the temple and when they dedicated the temple. They had to know that the Lord was there. He came and he filled this place. So the Lord speaks to those at the altar, to these that he's called to the altar, and he says, you in the white linen, go through the city and mark all of those who grieve, who sigh, who lament over what is taking place within the temple and within the city. Go mark the faithful. Now the mark, guys, was most likely the Hebrew letter for the word tau. And it looks like a cross. And so he takes his ink cord and he leaves. Now, we can see the prophetic significance of that, can we not? As the angel of the Lord is marking those who would be saved. That's huge. Because again, you know, that's a prophetic look at the future, is it not? You know, we looked at Revelation not too long ago. Maybe, I don't know, it's been a while, but not too long. But in Revelation 7:2, it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So again, that going forth and marking and putting a seal upon the 144,000 before the tribulation started. Because what? Those were the Jews that were going to minister to the nation during the tribulation period. But then we go a little bit farther. In Revelation 9, In Revelation 9, I don't know, you might remember. If not, flip over there. But in Revelation 9, in verse 2, part of the judgments are happening. And it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any green, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." Now, in both of these verses, what we see is that the Lord protects those who are his. He sets them apart from the trial, from the struggle, from the judgment. He sets them apart. Now, we know there will be those that go through the tribulation period. There will be those that become martyrs because of their faith. There will be some that will survive that don't accept the mark of the beast, but they will be sealed. They will be sealed. But the Lord protects those that are his. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says, Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that's the beautiful thing is, guys, you ever, in your life, when you're struggling, when you're having all your problems and your issues, and you think you're all alone in this world and that nobody understands and nobody knows, God knows. Believe me when I say that if he knows the number of the very hairs on your head, he knows everything about you, knows every problem, knows every issue, knows every struggle, knows every aspect of your life. And he cares. He cares. But I tell you, is in the same token that he knows and he marks those that are his, unfortunately is not the case for those who refuse to accept him. Those who do not sigh, those who do not lament, those who do not bemoan or groan or mourn for the things that were taking place. In verse 5, back in Ezekiel, he says, "To the others," these were their battle axes, "he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So here, guys, here what we're looking at. You know, this is a very graphic thing that we're reading here. But what we're looking at is the Babylonian conquest of the city. This is that picture. We're seeing it as the angelic host taking care of this because God is bringing this judgment on the nation. We see the significance. Where did they come from? They came from the north gate. That's where Babylon is going to come from the north, the gate that faces north. That's where they're coming. So the Chaldeans are coming. The Babylonian army is going to come from the north, and they are so brutal. And that is represented by the fact that none would be spared. Not male, not female, not young, not old. Nobody would be spared. Now, please understand, God doesn't sit around having a cup of coffee in the morning thinking, how can I judge? How can I, you know, who am I going to judge today? No, that isn't the way it works. That isn't how he works. He's love. He loves us. But when he must chastise his children, he will do so. He has to. Because he is righteous. But I want you to notice where it starts. It starts at the sanctuary. It starts in his house. You see, he doesn't expect anything of the world that he doesn't expect of his very own people. He's not going to chastise anybody above and beyond his people because he has expectations. He has set forth his law. He has requirements. They have failed. You know, we looked at it the other day. What was First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't know. They missed that one. And judgment is coming. And you know, it's consistent because we see in 1 Peter 4, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So as we saw back in chapter 8, the evil had begun with the religious leaders and had moved out from the temple. So would be the judgment. And he says the bodies of the slain would defile the temple. What's happening? Well, he's going to go through. He's going to go into those dark recesses of the temple where worshiping the pagan gods and take them out. And their bodies, their dead bodies would litter the inside of the temple, literally the courts of the temple, and it would defile the temple. And people go, well, did that really happen? Well, yeah, it did. In 2 Chronicles 36, we see that account. You see, we're looking at these, you know, we're looking at the prophets speaking of these things. We've already seen the battles and many of the things that have taken place as we went through Kings and we went through Chronicles and those things. So in 2 Chronicles 36, 17, we read, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, right? Who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. He gave them all. God gave them all. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument of judgment. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. Totally wiped them out, right? So, you know, and again, Ezekiel is seeing this vision. Okay, so Ezekiel, where's Ezekiel? Ezekiel is 200 miles north of Babylon in captivity. He's seeing this. Jeremiah is prophesying down in Jerusalem. This has not happened yet. And he's still desiring for repentance. But there will be no repentance. Judgment is going to come. But he is laying it out. You know, laying it out. Verse 8, back in Ezekiel 9. He says, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. Ezekiel says this, and I fell on my face and cried out, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. You know, as I read these verses, you know, they're heavy. They're heavy, but I'm struck by the heart of this prophet. So concerned about the people. He reminds me of Jeremiah and his heart for the people, you know, because he really loves the people. He doesn't want to see them destroyed. And Ezekiel cries out to the Lord, you know, are you going to destroy the whole, everybody? You know, think about it. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they're in the trenches. They're in the streets with these guys. They're walking with them. They're eating with them. They're with them every day. They're feeling their angst over all that is taking place. And you know, sometimes when we're in that situation, we can become jaded and we can kind of become, I don't know, but this doesn't happen to Ezekiel. He's genuinely concerned about the welfare of the remnant. He's not saying, oh, you deserve this. No, he is, oh, no, not everybody, Lord, not everybody. Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant? This is one of those undeniable signs of the man of God. Just totally concerned about the people. You guys remember, you know, when Abraham was out there, and you know, and the angel of the Lord came, and you know, he's outside the camp, and he says, "Well, you know, let's tell them what we're going to do. We're headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, this whole discourse takes place. In fact, let's look at it. Flip over to Genesis 18. Most of you haven't gotten to Genesis 18 yet in the start of the year reading, so we'll get a little jump on it here. In Genesis 18, verse 20, Abraham and these angels they're having this conversation. The Lord and Abraham are having this conversation, and he says, "Well, let's tell Abraham what we're going to do." And so then the conversation ensues, and the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great," in verse 20 of chapter 18, "and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So I'm going to investigate. I'm going to go down and see for sure, you know, see for myself. In verse 22, it says, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?'" I mean, isn't it interesting that Abraham, I mean, he understands God. I mean, he really does have a good grasp of his character and who God is. And so he's right on, you know, in his argument, but he's talking to God. You know, it's like pretty bold. I mean, really, really pretty bold. But less than 50. So he said, "If I find 50, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went and his way, and as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Wow. Very, very bold. Very bold of Abraham. But look at his heart. He knows what's in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows. We should also make note, Sodom and Gomorrah was a parking lot. There were not 10. In the city. That's tragic. That is tragic. Another person we see is Amos. We don't talk about Amos very much, but in Amos 7, the Lord's judgment is coming up on the people, and Amos is crying out for the people. And in Amos 7, verse 1, you flip over if you like. We'll read a few verses here. He says, "Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they finished eating the grass of the land that I said, 'O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small.' So the Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, 'O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small.' So the Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, verse 7, behold, the Lord stood on a wall and made a wall made with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam.'" But here we have the prophet crying out for mercy, crying out for grace, crying out that all would not be destroyed. This is the heart of the man of God. Ezekiel is crying out, oh Lord, not the whole remnant, not the whole remnant. So back in Ezekiel, the men have gone out, the angels have gone out to take care of the devastation. And then in verse 11, just then the man clothed with linen who had an inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. You see, the angel of the Lord was quick to carry out his mission. So he returned to the altar and said he had completed the assigned task. You know, and in this example, I mean, this is stellar. You know, and I hope you grasp this. You know, when the Lord got an assignment. This angel got an assignment. The angel of the Lord, I believe, got an assignment. What did he do? He quickly took care of that assignment. He didn't dally. He didn't, you know, he didn't say, well, you know, let's talk about it. Let's have a committee. Let's do these things. No, he got on task and finished it. You know, and I think that you know, there are times that the Lord prompts us, the Lord tells us, the Lord lays upon our heart something. And quite frequently, we muse over it. We think about it. We argue about it. We put it on the back burner for 18 years. We do things with it that we shouldn't, right? Instead of moving forward. I would challenge you as we move into this new year, don't do that. Don't do that. I don't think that we have the kind of time that we can afford to be negligent with the Lord's direction in our lives. I think we need to be quick to respond. And if he's moving you to do something, then move forward. Step out in faith. See what he's going to do. Because I think that we don't have time to play around. But I want you to notice that the words that he says, I have done as you commanded me. This is in Ezekiel. If you go to John 17:4, it says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Those are the words of Jesus in John 17:4. But here it says, I have done as you commanded me. Interesting. All the faithful have been marked. Each man had determined his own fate and been marked accordingly. Okay? Each man had determined his own fate. Because what? He had determined his fate by his response to what was taking place within the temple, within the city. Because what? The Lord was sent out to mark those who moaned, who groaned, who mourned what was taking place, who truly believed. Okay? Not just lip service. They truly believed. So you see, we must take responsibility for our actions and our decisions. It's nobody else's responsibility. Your wife can't do it. Your husband can't do it. Your mom can't do it. Your dad can't do it. Grandma can't do it. All right? Only you. It's on you. The Lord's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. He doesn't. He doesn't want a bunch of robots, right? We've all been given free will. And we get to choose where we spend eternity. And that's what we're talking about, ultimately. Where we spend eternity. The beautiful thing is that when we choose Jesus, we are grafted in to the family of God. We are sealed. We are marked. We bear the ring of a bondservant. Do we not? Absolutely, because we've willingly gone to the doorpost. We've given ourselves, right? You know, I love that. You know, when you see that whole concept unfold in Exodus, he says, if the servant plainly says, I love my master. He says, I love my master, my wife, my children. You know, I will not go free. That's that decision. I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall put him, bring him also to the door or to the doorpost. And the master shall pierce his ear with an awl and he shall serve him forever. He will wear that ring, that gold ring in his ear forever. But he willfully makes that decision to serve his master for life. So here's Ezekiel. He sees this, you know, he sees the angel of the Lord return. I have done as you said. I have marked the city. He's still standing by the bronze altar. Now remember, the bronze altar is out in front of the temple. So he just kind of looks back and you can see the front of the temple. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of likeness of the throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed in white with linen and said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherub and scatter them over the city.' And he went in as I watched." All right, so remember, he's in this vision, and he looks back, and what does he see? He sees the cherub, he sees the wheel within a wheel, and he looks up and he sees the sapphire stone, this azure blue, beautiful throne, and above that, the glory of God. So this is the same vision, guys, that he saw in chapter 1, the glory of the Lord. He's seeing, only now he's seeing it in the temple. In the temple, moving about the temple. He tells the angel to go and get the coals, these coals of fire from the cherub under this throne by the wheels and take them out into the city. And what is this? Well, it's a picture of the final devastation of the city of Jerusalem, the burning of the city. Because if you go back and you look at what was Ezekiel prophesying, what was Jeremiah prophesying up to this point? Everyone would die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Those things. And then the city would be burned. And so this is that prophetic vision of that which was going to take place. And again, the fire, yes, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan and the crew are going to come through and they're going to do this, but this will be divine. Because God is going to purge and cleanse the city of Jerusalem by fire. This is what's going to happen. He's going to burn it down. Now, the cherubim, in verse 3, were standing on the south side of the temple where the man went in. So there's been a little movement, all right? So the cherubim, okay, are on the south side. They came in the north gate. They're at the altar. Now they're by the south gate. When the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court of the temple there. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. Remember that glory, this cloud? And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Now, you could do a little inventory. You know, we've seen this before. You know, when the children of Israel left Egypt, the Lord was before them and behind them. If you remember, when they got to the Red Sea, the Lord came behind them in a cloud of glory and blocked the Egyptians from being able to see them cross over, right? So then this beautiful picture that we see of his care for them as they go through the wilderness, this cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. But this glory of his cloud, you know, we see that cloud. The cloud fills the temple, as we saw back there in 1 Kings. What do we read in Revelation? He will come on the clouds. He will come on his clouds, in the clouds in glory. We're going to see it again. We will see it. All right? We read about it, but we will see that. But you know, when you can just imagine when we read the account of the ark being placed in the temple, the glory of the Lord occupied that space so that no one could be in there. And that's how powerful that was. He says in verse 6, "Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, 'Take fire from among the wheels and from among the cherub.' And he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among them." So the cherub had like a hand, all right, that was among the cherub. I believe the vision says that they had hands like a hand under their wings. took some of it and put it in his hands, the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherub appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Now, so a few verses earlier, he was tasked with gathering fire for the cherub, and he did it. And he took it from under the throne. And again, we see that as, yes, Nebuchadnezzar is going to burn the city, but it's not the Babylonian. It is a divine decree. They're going to be the instrument, but it is a divine decree that it would be purged, it would be cleansed, right? And the historical record for this taking place is in 2 Kings 25, in verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, this is when he came the third time, Nebuzaradan, the king of the guard, the servant of the Lord of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's houses, and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So they just wiped it out, right? So the city was purified by fire. And again, divine decree. So in verse 9, he says, "And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim. One wheel by the cherubim, the other wheel by each other cherub. And the wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing." You guys, I'm a real visual thinker, so I see this. It's cool. But just imagine, you've got a wheel that's facing this way and a wheel that's facing this way, and they're within each other. And so these guys travel forward and back, and they travel left and right, right? They never travel at an angle, right? Why is that? Because what their direction, their focus, their mission is straight in front of them. And they are not distracted. They are not turned to the left. How many times do we hear that? Don't turn to the left or to the right. We see that in Scripture all the time. It's this focus. It's this staying on track. You know, Paul says, "I run the race, you know, my eye on the prize, the finish line down there. I'm not looking over here and I'm not looking over here. I'm looking straight ahead." Well, this is the picture we get of these cherubim. They only go in a straight line and only toward the way that particular face. That's why there's four faces. Okay? You know, the man, the ox, the eagle, and the lion. All right? So they only go in the direction that the face is facing. Awesome. Awesome. But they, you know, and this is, he says, when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside where they went, but followed the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back and their hands and their wings and their wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. Wow. That's got to be wild. Just bazillion eyeballs, all right? "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing a wheel." Some say that wheel is whirling, indicating motion, all right? Indicating that they were moving. They were constantly moving. It wasn't an idol. It wasn't idle. It wasn't static. This is something that was in motion, all right? Now, it is quite interesting. You know, when Ezekiel introduces us to the cherubim in earlier in chapter 1, we discovered some very, very strong similarities to the vision John had in heaven, you know. And so armed with that previous vision, you know, we're now given further details, all right, that amplify the initial vision. We learn that the cherubim are completely covered with eyeballs. Why? Why would the cherubim be completely covered with eyeballs? Well, it probably represents this divine omniscience to see all, right? That absolutely nothing escapes the vision of God. Absolutely nothing. Okay? Nothing falls through the cracks. All right? In Revelation 4:8, it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Full of eyes. He goes on and gives us again in 14. He says, each one had four faces. Now, this is interesting. The first one was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. Were lifted up. And this was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. Remember, back in Ezekiel 1, when he had the first vision, he was next to the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Wow. This is something like out of a... I mean, this is like a sci-fi illustration. I don't know. This is really wild. But here again, we're back to the account that is similar to the one we saw back in chapter 1. However, if you look closely, there appears to be a discrepancy. Because what does he say? He says, in the first account, we see the face of a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle. And here, we see the name ox is replaced with cherubim. Now, some say, well, a copyist made an error. Well, I don't know. Some say that the term for cherub, the face of the cherub, was that of an ox. I don't know. Okay. It is interesting that we have this a little bit different. But what is interesting is that Ezekiel says it is the same creature. Ezekiel validates and verifies that. He says, it is the same creature that I saw back at the river Chebar. All right? Now, we're also given this reminder of how, you know, how the cherubim, the wheel within a wheel, the throne slash chariot, I don't know, whatever we're going to call it, moved about. You know, and again, it's always traveling in a straight line, whether it's going left or right or forward and backward, always in a straight line. The wheels only move in the direction that the face is pointed. Then, in verse 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. So here in chapter 10, we see the glory of the Lord over the cherubim at the east gate, beginning to mount up, beginning to leave, all right? So we're seeing the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. Oh, that is tragic. That is tragic. Guys, the Lord will not share his space with anyone. He won't share his space in your heart. He won't share his space in your life with anything else. That's his. And we see him first move from the Holy of Holies to the threshold. Then we see him move about. Then we see him at the gate. He is leaving the temple because of the sins of the people. He would not share the temple with the pagan gods, and he will not share our lives with our pet sins. Okay? He won't do it. You know, when we studied the book of Samuel, there was a time when Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons. They were wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were also serving as priests. And, you know, the children of Israel went out to war against the Philistines, and of course, you know, they got out in the battle, and they're getting beat. And so what they said, let's get the Ark of God, bring the Ark of God out here, and we'll have our little rabbit's foot, and we'll win. You know, so they called for the Ark of God, and that didn't go so well, right? Didn't go so well because the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they captured the Ark of God, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the process. And, you know, the word came back to Eli, and he died after hearing that the Ark had been captured, and his two sons were dead. Fell off his stool that he was sitting on, or the log he was sitting on, and I guess he broke his neck or whatever, but he died. And in 1 Samuel, you know, we get that account, and it's in 1 Samuel 4. It starts in verse 16. I want to read you a little bit of it. You can go there if you'd like. But the man came, the man said to Eli, so the runner, you know, they always had a runner come back to give the update from the battle. And the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said in verse 17, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Remember, Eli was not a very good dad. He wasn't a good priest. He wasn't a good high priest. Because he didn't take care of business. He didn't rein his boys in, and he didn't do what he should have done. So anyway, this has all happened, and now Eli is dead. But his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. I mean, this is serious stuff. You know, the Ark of God had been at Shiloh, and this was the place that Joshua, you know, this was the final place that we knew of Joshua setting up for the worship of the Lord. That's the final place where the tabernacle was. Not the final, but that was the place the tabernacle was when the Ark of Covenant was taken. And, you know, the glory of the Lord has departed. And you see the despair in her and you know, as she names the child Ichabod. You know, and one of the things that I see as I look through this account of Ezekiel and we see the Lord moving throughout the temple, it is almost like the Lord is reluctant to depart. I mean, he could just, you know, wave his hand and be gone and, you know, I'm done with you. But he doesn't. You know, we see him move in several different places around the Temple Mount. And, you know, in Ezekiel 9:3, it says that now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple. All right, so where it had been? It had been over the cherubim. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn in his side. In 10:1, it says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like sapphire stone, having the appearance like the throne. So he's there. The glory of the Lord is there on, you know, over the temple. Then in 10:4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord. So he's moving about. Then across the court to the east gate in 10:18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. But he was by the east gate. Guys, he could have just been gone, right? You know, it's like, as he so often does, it's like there's this waiting, you know, this time given for man to repent. Man to turn, man to, you know, come to his senses. Unfortunately, that isn't going to take place at this particular time. Now, don't lose heart. The glory of the Lord will return. We'll see that in chapter 43, but that's a ways out, all right? But he's leaving. The glory of the Lord is departing from the temple. Now, Ezekiel goes back in verse 20, and he reiterates, or he repeats again, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. The likeness of hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. Why do you think he does that? I mean, this is a pretty unbelievable account that Ezekiel is bringing to the people. But we see this repetition on several occasions throughout this because he is reinforcing the fact that this is what took place. This is what I saw. This is real, guys. This is real. This is what I saw. And you are going to witness this vision come to pass in just a few years because Jerusalem is going to be taken, right? They are going to see this fulfilled, all right? This vision. But as we close out 10, we get another recap of this vision. And like I said, he wants his readers to understand they're the same, all right? They're the same. From their faces to the wheels to the glory of the Lord, right? Now, we're going to take a little side trip as we move into chapter 11 next week. We're going to take a little side trip and look at a couple other things before the final departure. So read ahead in chapter 11 and 12 as we continue to move through. But, you know, I just want you to, you know, again, we keep looking at this and it's, you know, it's dark, it's judgmental, but look at this. You know, the exciting thing that we need to remember and always remember is that when we accept the Lord, we're sealed. We are marked. We are sealed. We are grafted in. We are part of the family when he is our Lord and Savior. Judgments may come. Trials may come. But he is faithful to protect those that are his. Even if it, you know, even when it looks like, oh, you know, he never said that, you know, it was going to be a bed of roses. He didn't say that at all. But he said he would be with us as we go through whatever it is that we go through. You know, and we get these promises, you know. We get the promise of the rapture of the church. He's coming back for the church. Those are those that are marked, sealed, believers, those that are going to be taken, right? The 144,000 will be sealed and protected as they minister to the Jewish people. And then there will be yet another group of martyrs that somehow survived that many died during the tribulation period. And then there will still be some that survive on the other side over there. We just need to continue to look up no matter what it looks like down here. And like I said, I watch some news and I keep track of what's going on in the other parts of the world. And there's a lot happening out there. And it'd be real easy to become discouraged and think, oh, you know, all is lost. All is not lost. It's happening just like it's supposed to. All right. We are blessed to be able to gather and worship and talk about and look at these things and pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. Our Redeemer lives. He will be returning for his bride, the church. So do not lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this very visual and stimulating look at the vision of what is going to take place in Jerusalem. And Lord, as we've already seen through the various accounts and in other parts of your word, these events have taken place. It is amazing to see what you tried to do in warning the people, trying to get them to turn to you. And Lord, I pray that we'll heed these warnings as we encounter issues in our own lives that you're saying, hey, you know, turn from your ways. When we share with our friends and when we try to encourage others to turn from their ways, Lord, you've got a plan for each and every person's life. Help us to be part of that plan, Lord. Give us words and show us the way to go. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.